Bibles to the 17th Psalm. I won't go into any detail on any of these things just because I've not cleared it with the folks at B, but I just want you to know that this ministry is having quite a very effective and deep impact upon some people around this country. And I had a conversation with one of them yesterday, and it was one of the most encouraging conversations I've ever had in my life. And I appreciate the things that were said and the appreciation of the doctrine that we're teaching here and what we're trying to do here. And it really is being appreciated by some people around this country and I think around the world. I don't think it will be very many ever, but that's going to be part and parcel of being educated as sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace. And we really do appreciate those who listen in, wherever they are. We really appreciate the support that we get financially. I have no idea what is done financially. I never have any indication of that whatsoever. That's strictly between them and the Lord and our treasurer, which I never discuss those matters with him. But I can tell you that their support in prayer and their support in encouragement to me is more valuable than any treasure could be on this earth. And I just am so grateful to have those that I can call my brother and those that I can call my sister around this world who value what is being done here. And so I'm very honored and humbled by some of the things that have been said about us in the recent days. But nevertheless, let's go ahead and get ourselves in underway as we commonly do. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer before we begin this evening in preparation for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do consider it a privilege of your grace to be gathered together here this evening, not like so many who call you Father or who name the name as being Christians tonight, who have no real desire to be educated and certainly to be educated as sons. And we just thank you for that opportunity here in this place this evening. We know that what we are dedicating ourselves to and what we're about to enter into is going to take a level of dedication rarely seen in this entire dispensation of grace. And so we consider ourselves not only to be objects of your grace and to be beneficiaries of that, but also to take a stand for something where we realize that we are not going to be recognized by anyone in this world of having any real value or importance, but that we can see through another set of eyes the value and the esteem that you have for educating us as sons. And we know that of all the things we've done today, that you yourself are looking on what we're doing here with great pleasure, and that you are so pleased to be able to have our attention, to be able to have those who you have longed for to in adopting them as sons to recognize what you have done in your grace. And we just pray that we receive this education properly, as it is supposed to be received, that it does the work that it's supposed to do, and that this doctrine gets written on our hearts, that we can be utilized by you in a very specialized way in this life, and then be vocational ready for the business at hand when this life is over and eternity begins. And we just thank you again for the power of your word to operate effectually and do these things, and pray that it does so this evening as we look at it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. In all that we've been covering in this brief, and it is brief and very sketchy, survey of David and the time in which David was raised up by God in this particular and unique section of Israel's history. And I'm talking about, of course, that period in which the interlude was given by God in between the first and second courses of punishment. That this pause that God made in bringing the rest of the courses of punishment upon Israel, and instead of commencing with the second course of punishment, giving Israel an interlude here of peace and prosperity, whereby he would graciously give them a foretaste, picture in advance, of their blessings and how he would function out in that time when God would finally establish his kingdom, utilizing the remnant of Israel to do that, and get that all set up with a proper functioning king, with the throne, with the nation of Israel being in their land and in their city of Jerusalem. God gives Israel a picture of how he wanted to function with them in totality. And in that period of time, what we want to do is, and begin doing tonight, is start narrowing that now. And not just being able to say, all right, when it comes to being educated as a son, and Paul telling us in the book of Romans that we have been adopted as sons, when we're led by the Spirit, we are the sons of God. God hasn't given us that spirit of fear again unto bondage, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And understanding and appreciating what that means, and the depth of what that means, and I think for some of us we're yet to really grasp that, as we begin to look at and educate ourselves to what that is, we've tried to be very careful, or I have, in trying to make you understand and appreciate that it's not something I've dreamed up, or when we go to a particular place, we're not going there because I think we should, but because the Word of God is directing us to go there, that we can have it fully settled, that we are on good ground, we're in safe territory to be able to operate there, and we can narrow it down more than just saying, all right, God raised up David and Solomon in between the first and second course of punishment when he paused in the courses of punishment coming on Israel, and instead of bringing the second one on, which they were qualified to receive, he instead gave them this marvelous interlude of his Jehovahness and grace, in which he gave the covenant whereby he would actually bring to pass all of his, and implement all of his Jehovahness aspect into this world, so that he would do for Israel and provide for them what they could never do for themselves. And he implements that through the Davidic covenant, and it will wind up being those five mandates that you see out there: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. But we need to start narrowing that down and saying, all right, if that's clear that we're in good ground there, because that interlude is going to comprise the totality of how he's going to function with them out here in his Jehovahness and grace. It's not just going to be a preview in advance, picture in advance of a few things. It may not be in deep, high contrast, high definition detail, but at least all of the components are going to be there. And so if his redemption, his deliverance and avengement, his kingship, his kingdom, and his blessings in that kingdom are extolled and exemplified in David and Solomon, there has to also be, because as we have seen, when God lists those things, the covenants, the blessings, and all of those things, when God lists them in Romans chapter 9, the very first one he lists is that they will receive the adoption of sons. It's the first thing on the list. And so it's not, what I'm saying is that what we've done, what I've tried to do, and what I've been trying to do, is to come back and see God giving Israel a picture of how he wanted to function with them in totality. And that means not only the land promised to Abraham, but also the throne is going to be an issue. The king is going to be an issue. The kingdom he's going to rule over and reign over is going to be an issue. The blessings in that kingdom. But also, it would be necessary for God to establish his father-to-son relationship that he would have with them. And if he's going to give them a picture of that in advance, he's got to also give them a picture in advance of the issue of their sonship, of being adopted as sons, and him being a father to them, and them being his son. And it's necessary God does that, Therefore, if the many issues to be given and dealt with within the interlude, the issue of his dealing with them according to his Jehovahness and grace has to be brought up, and it is brought up. The issue of the mechanical means to get his Jehovahness put into effect has to be brought up and dealt with. And we've seen that. It is brought up. That's why we went over the Davidic covenant. I am going to make thee an house. He's going to flesh himself into the line of David and put all of that into effect. And that is and brought up and dealt with in the Davidic covenant. And the issue of sonship education, therefore, also has to be brought up and dealt with. And it is in the persons especially of David and Solomon. And I say all that to you again, for some of you several times, just to say that while we can look back at that period of time and see all that, and my hope is that you really do see it. I can give you, just as an advance warning, for those who miss out on Bible classes and don't pick them up on the internet or whatever, the gap between you and us is going to get ever greater from now on, and it's going to be startling and amazing how little value this ministry will ever have to you. That's just the nature of being educated as a son. That's the nature of having to attend to your father's words. And there's a marked and distinct shift that we have in this assembly from the time that we hit Romans 8:13 to now. And if it's, I'm not trying to browbeat you. I'm not trying to whip you into shape or any of those things. I'm trying to be honest with you. You're going to be left behind. Left Behind isn't that movie about being left behind. Left Behind is being left behind as a uneducated son. And that's going to happen to some in this. It's already happening to some in this assembly. And it breaks my heart to see that happen to people who I love and to people who I care very deeply for, but who I also see I'll never, ever to be any more of a help to them than just a so-so friend. And that's all I'll ever be to them. They may look at me differently that way, but I know in my heart of hearts they'll never be able to handle life, and they'll never be able to be utilized by God in this life or the next the way they could be had they taken seriously what's being done here. And that's the way God is, by the way. God doesn't do great things at great places. Not today. He's not doing great things at tabernacles or cathedrals. He's doing great things in little obscure out-of-the-way places that nobody knows about and nobody's heard of these people before. And so that's what we're here to do tonight, is to receive that kind of education properly. And so I just say that so that you realize that when we go back and we're looking at this period of time and we see all that, and I hope you see it, my understanding is that David himself saw it too. David knew what was going on. He wasn't just a pawn that didn't know what was going on. He knew God did not bring in the next course of punishment when he should have or could have. He knew that he was raised up as this king who came right out of the sheep coat, who's got no qualifications as far as his looks and his features. He doesn't look like a king. I always imagine that time and when they tried to put the armor on him and he was so skinny and so little, why the helmet went right down over his head and he couldn't hold on to the pieces of the armor, and he finally threw it all off and said, just give me my sling and 5 smooth stones. And I don't need 5 because I'm going to miss. There's 5 brothers and I'm going to kill them all. 1 shot, 1 kill. He was the original sharpshooter. He was totally physically the last choice to be king, and David knew that. And he knew that he was nothing without the heart of his father. And that the only thing that made him great was that he had a great father. David knew he was a great sinner, but he knew he had a great father. And he knew that his father provided everything for him to be as successful as he was, to be the king that he was, to be the man that he was, the victorious leader in battle that he was, and all of those things that were happening, he was aware of that. Now, where do you would you expect to find the awareness of someone coming out? I personally would expect to find it in prayer. That's where I'd expect to find it. But I just want to mention that David knew this. He knew it. He knew what his father's business was about. He knew what it was. He appreciated that God was going to give, have to act graciously to him and to all of Israel, and to put his Jehovahness into effect to do for them what they failed to do for themselves. And that's what I want you to see happening when God gives the Davidic covenant, as we look back there. And we'll have a reason, I think, to look at one other one verse there that we just lightly went over. I want to draw something out of. Back there in 2 Samuel 7, when we, in our last lesson on Sunday morning, we saw that. And David understood it a lot like Moses understood some things back in Exodus 33. Now, he wasn't in this interlude and didn't realize that, but there came a point where Moses ran out of information. And Moses was aware of that in Exodus 33, and he rightly perceived that he had to have God come along and reveal something to him of how God was going to be able to continue doing business with Israel without killing them all. That's why he said, "If I've found grace in your eyes, show me your ways. Show me thy glory." He's not talking about his, you know, Shekinah. He says, "Where do we go from here?" And God was going to have to give that to him. And he did do that. And David perceived this properly as well. That God had paused in the courses of punishment, and now's the time. The time will not come after this. The time wasn't going to come before this. Now is the time, and now is the place to be able to get all of these issues brought out. And it's now time for God to give further information about how he's going to continue doing business with Israel in both implementing his Jehovahness and grace and in the issue of sonship education, of him being their father, as he says in that Davidic covenant, and him being my son. And we'll talk about that a little later on. I just want you to get an appreciation for how acute David's awareness was of these things. This wasn't lost on him. This was major in his life. As I said, when you start seeing the Bible in the framework of sonship education, everything starts popping. We're going to go to a verse over here in these epistles where we've read it many times. But when you start looking at it now through the eyes of a father to a son, everything starts making so much more sense, and it has so much more meaning behind it of what's going on, because you have some awareness and perception of what God's doing. And so, my understanding is especially the issue of sonship gets brought out beautifully by David and his acute awareness of what God was doing in that interlude when David prayed. And though we haven't really got to it yet in Romans, we will very shortly before we even get out of chapter 8 and talk a lot about prayer. And I've had some come to me with some consternation and some perplexity about the fact that, you know, I don't really know that I'm praying right now, that I'm praying correctly. I'm glad to hear that, because that's what I would expect somebody to say, that this really changes the way. Yeah, I want you to realize when you pray, I want you to realize when you sit down and pray, it's as if your Heavenly Father, when you sit down, is sitting there and his face is right there. And he's sitting there and he's leaning forward just wanting to hear, what have you learned today? What did we do today? What does this mean to you today? Because I don't know. I'm waiting for you to tell me. And his greatest thrill of the day is when you sit there and you tell him, you know, the greatest thing about my day was that you and I operated today as a father and a son. And that my biggest thrill isn't my job, or my hobbies, or any of those things, or my nation, or my senators. But the greatest thrill of my life, Father, this is what you told me in your word. And this works. Let me tell you how. Let me tell you how this works. And he'll go, all right, tell me. How did it work for you today? And you suddenly realize you're not praying the way you used to pray. You're praying to a Father who is running to you to say, talk to me. Tell me about what you're learning. Tell me where you're having difficulty. What don't you understand? I think I can help. I wrote the curriculum. Where's your problem? Let's talk about it. Let's deal with that. David understood prayer that way, and he understood the grandeur of it, and he actually had the privilege of writing one of these prophetically in the Bible and set it to music. And someday, if he will, I want David to sing this prayer to me. I want to hear the music that he set it to. I've got the lyric, but I want to hear the music. And I don't want to hear some idiot who didn't even know how to write music doing it like they do today. You know, people try to set the Psalms to music and they wind up being dirges. But I want to hear what a genius who had a genius for music that was so acute. David's understanding of music and his understanding of how to use music was so fantastic, he could actually, his music could bring sanity in a mental ward, just his music. It did that, by the way, to King Saul. When Saul's mind was entirely screwed up, David could come in and sing to him and play to him and give him peace. That's how powerful David was. Don't underestimate. And they think that, well, they lived back then, they did, all they had is, you know, 1, 4, and 5, and that's all they had. You don't know what I'm talking about, but all they had was, David was a musical genius. But when we come here to this 17th Psalm, my understanding is this is a psalm that in Israel's program, with a man who at least in a limited way, in limited capacity, was utilized by God as a son, was allowed to inscripturate into the Word of God an intelligent sonship prayer. And I don't mean intelligent in the sense that it's a smarter prayer than anybody else, or that you use bigger words. I mean he's intelligized. This is a prayer of a king who intelligently understands what his father's doing, and he has intelligence to understand that he is his father's son. And even though he's still under the law, God is using him in the specialized way as a son, and he's going to write about it, and he's going to do it prophetically. Remember that the book of Psalms is set up in 5 different books. And each one of those 5 books follows the 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant in that exact order. And book 1 of Psalms goes from the 1st to the 41st Psalm. Some of your Bibles have it broke down. I've got a Bible up here that actually does that. And turn over to the 41st Psalm, I've got a bar across there, if I can find it. And then it says it's Psalm 42, book 2. And book 2 begins. And as I said, if you take, you've got 41 Psalms in that first book, and the first book of Psalms extols the Redeemer and his redemption. Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to find things in there about the king and about other things. You'll find other things in there. But the core issue of those Psalms is that issue. And when you can tell that because when you take, no matter how many Psalms are in each one of the 5 books, divide it in half, and take those 3 or 4 core Psalms at the halfway point, and those are specifically dealing with the issue at hand, one of those mandates of the Davidic covenant. So that's what we've got. And so when they're going to operate on this, when the remnant of Israel is going to operate on this out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath, they can come back here and look at this 17th Psalm, and they can get some information from that 17th Psalm of the way David prayed in the amount of sonship education he had to realize and recognize how they are to respond properly as sons out here when the things he writes about here are actually historically coming to pass upon them. And the 17th Psalm puts on display in the form of intelligent sonship prayer a whole bunch of things David understood and appreciated about sonship and the benefits of sonship education and sonship edification. All right, let's just take a look at it. Now, like I said on Sunday, there's a lot of confusion about this. I gave you a little homework, but we'll deal with it when we get to that point. Here is the 17th Psalm, and just bear in mind that this is that David functioned as he wrote the Psalms as a prophet. And many of these Psalms prophetically are going to be really operating out there. And I just want to, we'll pause from time to time and just bring out some of this magnificent sonship attitude. Notice what he says in verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that goeth out, not out of feigned lips. Now stop right there. When David is calling the Lord to come near to him, to attend to what he's going to say, to his cry, and he is able to say without hypocrisy and without any kind of boasting that what he was going to say, what's going to get written down here and come out of his mouth, is a prayer that is not out of unfeigned lips. Which, by the way, just remember what's happening. In fact, let me go to another chart up here. Let me get that one that confuses you. We're going to put the time of the climactic stage up here. I don't mean this to be confusing, but here's your fifth course of punishment. Here's the climactic stage of that time. David is prophetically, what he writes here is actually a very prophetic of the historical events that are going to take place during the time Christ was here in the fourth installment and especially in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And it's interesting that when the Lord is here, during these 400 years of silence, the vain religious system had got so cranked up, it was at its zenith, as it were, when Christ was born. And that hypocrisy and apostasy that all surrounded the religious leaders, and I'm talking about Bible handlers. I know when Bible teachers teach that, they don't think of it that way. They think of the vain, you might even hear them talk about the vain religious leaders of Israel. But what they don't connect that with the fact that those vain religious leaders were Bible handlers who handled the Word of God. They didn't handle some foreign document. They taught what they taught out of the Bible. They did it dishonestly. They did it without taking into consideration its context. And the commentaries destroyed their thinking. If I had my, I don't burn books, and I won't burn books, but if I had my way, top of the list would be commentaries, Bible commentaries. There's other Bible books that I think are valuable, but not a commentary. They're just written by common taters, and I'm sick of taters. But when these taters got out here and they started teaching, and they got at its zenith out here, and one of the things that they would do is they would pray. Oh, my land, how they would pray. I always like what D.L. Moody said. Moody said, wherever there's a man praying a long prayer, there's somebody else in the congregation praying he'll shut up. And I could amen that. I don't know if it was Moody or Dr. Harry Ironside that wound up in a train car one day with a guy from some foreign land. They couldn't speak each other's language. And he pulled out his Bible, and the other guy pulled out his Bible. They both had a Bible. And it dawned on each other, they were both believers. They couldn't talk, though, because they couldn't speak each other's language. So they looked at each other, they looked at their Bibles, and Moody just looked at him, and he said, Hallelujah. And the other guy said, Amen. They knew that. They could fellowship that much. But these vain religious leaders would pray these long prayers, and the things they would say and the things they would pray about were so absolutely distorted and corrupted doctrinally, and it was praying with feigned lips. It was praying just for the sake of praying. Don't do that. Don't pray for the sake of praying. Just say, oh, I've got to pray today, so I ought to. That's not intelligent sonship prayer. Now, I could make comments on all of these, but what I want you to do is I want you to begin realizing I can go to my Bible and I can open it up. This is just one of all kinds of things we could spend time looking at. And I can start seeing that's a sonship issue. When you're not praying with feigned lips, you're praying an intelligent sonship prayer. That's set in David's mind that way. After all, that's my father. And I'm after his heart. And his heart has been, it's been implanted and it's been installed into my heart. And we could, what I say to him is now going to be intelligent. I know what his business is. I know who I am as his son. And what I say is not going to go out of feigned lips. Verse 2, he says, "Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." That's a sonship term, equal. One of the things, we won't have time to go do it tonight, but one of the things you're going to find out as you go through the curriculum for sonship education is that you get educated in wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. And having comprehension of being and being able to show some sonship equity, that takes some advanced skill in the educational process, in the curriculum. And here is David talking about his father beholding the things that are equal. He understands what's in David's heart, he understands what's in his heart, and he sees the equity in that, and he sees exactly what's going on. He says in verse 3, and again, this is going to be, this prayer, not these words, but the attitude of this it should be yours. Instead of my father being scared of him, it's going to be come search me. Find and you're going to have to do that. This isn't just an option in sonship education. This is a must. Where at particular points in the curriculum, you're going to need to get away from your husband and your wife, to get away from your children or anyone else, and be alone with him, and through some intelligent prayer. I'm not saying that you're going to hear words or voices or any of that kind of business, but that you allow him to really search. Is there any place where I'm not getting it? Is there any place that I'm not seeing this, the value of it, the importance of it, where I've missed a step, where I've missed a stitch, where I've dropped a stitch, where something's happened, where if the pressure hits at a particular point on that garment, it's just going to come unraveled. That's why I've said, you've got to get what Paul teaches you from Romans 1:1 up through Romans 8:13, or you're going to have holes. You're going to have a place in that garment that somewhere, when pressure hits that thing, it's going to push right on through because the strength there isn't nearly what it ought to be. That's the way God's Word is designed. If you want a daily devotional type Christianity, you don't need to be here. You are dismissed. And you have my blessing, whatever, go away, you know, find your own way and do your own thing. But you're taking up space and you're frankly heating up the auditorium. But my point is that that's how important this is. And I know, believe me, I'm not saying this because when I have to look in your eyes, and I know that some of you at least face some very tough things and serious matters on a daily basis. But nothing that you're facing is greater than what you're facing in this Bible class. And David was a king in charge of an entire nation, and he understood that. And he understood that nothing took a priority above this. He failed miserably, but he still had that heart to the day he died for God's heart. And he comes along here and he says in verse 3, "Thou hast proved mine heart." That's not a beginner. That's an advanced son who has taken those times and allowed his father to examine his heart over and over and over and confirm and verify. And he's not going to do it by audible things, exterior things, barometers, as I have said. He's going to do it by what Paul describes in Romans 8:14, the very first thing out of the box. You're going to be led by His Spirit. And that is not some salient, spectacular, goofy, undefinable thing. That is something that the Spirit is going to lead you through a written curriculum and course. And David was, that's why David was given the Spirit. And so he's been through, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night." David, the more I read about it, the more I love the guy. Because it's not something he turned off when he walked out the office. But this has been something where he and his father have dealt with in the wee hours of the morning. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me. That's what your father is going to do with you, ladies and gentlemen. And he's going to do it in the arena of some of the most horrible, angelic combat that you can possibly imagine. Right here. So you already should be thinking, well, we're not being like thrown in jail or anything. No. And sonship won't get you thrown in jail, probably, in this country. But there's other wiles. You've got to understand, Satan can be successful with you just as easily in this environment of freedom in this country as he can in any other situation you can imagine. He just changes his tactics. And you have to be aware of them. And as we read this prayer of David, you're going to hear him talk about that. That's where he was proven. You see, you don't get proven in the walls of this building. You get proven when you walk out of here. You don't get proven in practice so much as you get proven on the field. We practice a lot, as we should. But the fact of the matter is, if I comment on everything in here, it'll take me forever. It's just such a rich psalm of sonship. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt... He says, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. And by the way, this is a preview of that remnant functioning out there as sons. They're going to go through one of the most incredible physical upheavals, the most, nothing like it, before or since, or after. It's kind of like this month of August. Nothing like it before, and maybe not, you know, but the issues that they're going to have to face out there, they're going to really identify with some of the things he brings up here. He says, thou shalt find nothing. David has taken the education serious. He has been there. He's attended to what his father Jesse taught him. He's been the man after God, his father's own heart. He has not dropped a stitch. He has not missed a class. He has not missed anything. He has it there. I'm not saying he executed it perfectly. He certainly did not. But he knew it, and he functioned, and the seriousness of that is brought out, that when God searched his heart, he proved his heart, he visited him in the night, he found nothing. I am proposed that my mouth shall not transgress. By the way, what does that sound? That sounds like something Jesus himself taught. Out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And this is David. That's why in sonship, your father listens to what comes out of your mouth. Because you're going to express and articulate verbally what's in your heart. It'll happen. That's why we cry, Abba, Father. That's an expression of what's in our heart. Let's go, Father. Let's get underway together. And he says, I am purposed that way. The steel of my soul has been set, and I'm not going to transgress that way. In verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. See, when you become educated properly as a son, there's a character out there that wants to destroy what you're doing. He may not be intent upon destroying you physically, but what you are and what you pose as a threat to him being successful in this dispensation of grace brings his attention and his wiles to bear upon you. And like I said, I don't want you thinking that if I go through the sonship curriculum, I'm going to get killed or squashed like a bug or something. That's not what I'm saying. I can't imagine you in this country getting even so much as, like I said, thrown into jail. That's not the, you're not perceiving the way the adversary can function. He doesn't need to function that way. He can, in some certain circumstances, do that. But in other circumstances, he can be just as effective in ways that you're probably not even thinking about right now. He wants to silence. He don't want anybody else to know about this sonship thing. As badly as he doesn't want anybody else to know about this mystery thing, we want to keep this a mystery. But he knows what the father can do with an educated son. So it's not uncommon. I'd expect him to be talking about this destroyer. And there's lots of information on that back in the Proverbs, or over in the Proverbs, concerning the works of men. And he says, look at how he did it. By thy word, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Notice how it's said there. I have kept me from that. By the words of thy lips. That's the way of putting it in our English language to make you understand that David took it seriously and David made the proper application. It's God's words, it's God's power, it's God's Jehovah-ness. But you're going to, that's why at one point you're said, you write it. Get this written on your heart. And there's a response that you're going to have to provide. The Holy Spirit will write it on the tables of your heart. But there is a proper response that God is looking for from you to receive this thing properly. He says, verse 5, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Again, that's all sonship terminology. That's a sonship issue that's sitting back there when Jesse had taught David about following the paths of righteousness. He says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. I love that word in the English. I used to destroy that word and retranslate it and everything. But that gathering together of the loving kindness issue, think about, you know, I know it's not on the board yet, but when we think about how we're going to be educated as sons, just as soon as we get an appreciation for God's program with Israel and what he's going to do there and what his business is going to be, we start up in chapter 12, starting to make real strides and application in more advanced sonship issues and getting our sonship really underway. And the first thing right out of the box we learn is something about love. And the way we are to treat one another in light of the loving kindness that God has toward us. And again, this is not ununderstandable outside of sonship, but it's also not in the proper frame of reference or the proper framework that it needs to be in to make it most appreciative when you see words like that. Show thy marvelous, I like it, David, the marvelous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Historically, David experienced that. He knew what it was like to have somebody try to kill him quite often, as a matter of fact. But he was also writing this for those who are going to have to rise up out here and function as sons out there with the destroyer who's trying to really destroy them and with one who is rising up against them as well. And I love this phrase. This again is one of those phrases that comes out of our King James Bible that's picked up they think it's a colloquialism. Now you can thank the King James Bible for the apple of your eye. Look at the next verse. In verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye. And that's, if you see a painting, by the way, and you see the painting of a portrait and the eye, and you'll see them make the iris and put the color in there and then the black, and they'll always put a little glint in there of white. There's your apple. You ever hear somebody say when something really dazzled them, they had a twinkle in their eye? You know, I saw that in that little boy when his dad walked into his classroom unannounced. He had been over in Iraq and he came home. And it was the day that fathers were supposed to be there, and he came in unannounced, and his little boy saw him, and his eyes just popped, and he said, "Daddy!" And he came running, and he embraced him and everything, and if I keep talking about it, I'm getting myself choked up, but it's that glint in the eye that and that core of the eye that becomes an expression of the centermost. You're the centermost, beloved, cared for, loved, wonderful relationship individual that I had. And David experienced that. He had that opportunity in that interlude to experience that, and then talk about it when the remnant is going to historically experience it in its unabridged way. And he keep me as the apple of thy eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. There's David's poetic, beautiful, majestic, and ingenious way of describing the Jehovahness of God providing for him. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies. Notice, he gives the enemies here an additional description. They're not just enemies, they're deadly. This is wanting to kill me. They wanted to kill him physically. Out here, that's going to happen. With you, they're going to want to kill whatever testimony you've got. He's going to want to try to destroy your confidence, to shut your mouth, to discourage you, to do anything possible so that this is just church here. The rest of my life is out of here. I go to church and that means a little something to me. Then I live the rest of my life. But there's a disjunction or a breaking away from what we do here to what you do in life. It's disjoined somehow. And in many Christians' experience, that's the way it is. That it gets disjointed when I walk out the door. And that's not the way it is with a son. You know, I'm not saying this because I'm the pastor here, because God knows you could do better than me. But if I were on the other side of this pulpit, the Bible class would be the greatest part of my week. It would be what I'd be looking for, anticipating. And, you know, just hopefully that guy just, you know, doesn't keel over dead. If he does, we'll just get somebody else. Forget about that guy. Let's keep going. In other words, pastors are a dime a dozen. But anyway, what I'm after is that you realize that issue of being under the shadow of the wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. Man, this gets dicey here. They are enclosed in their own fat. Now remember, what a great expression. You know, always in a song, and I don't know if you know this or not, but most songs have what they call a hook. You ever heard of that? A song usually has a hook in it. A hook is the one line in the song that you remember. You know, it's the one line in the song that touches your heart. It's Bill Gaither used to talk about anytime he could use the word touch in a song, it was always a good hook, because there's something about the human touch and God touching me, and that's why he wrote that great, what's now a hymn called "He Touched Me." And he always bragged about that he wrote that without Gloria's help. She was always the poet and provided the lyrics. But here, there's something about the fact that when you have that expression there, you have the kind of the hook of the psalm. They are enclosed in their own fat. Now there's a musician right there, being able to utilize language. And that's exactly some of the terminology you'll get about the vain religious system as they were operating in the climactic stage. They had, instead of being shepherds to the sheep, they had encased themselves with the livelihood of the sheep. They had become, and you'll find that fat term used and brought up in the book of the Revelation, that they are increased and fat, and you think that you're this and you're not, you're that, and a lot of the things that are brought out in the book of the Revelation about the vain religious system, about those who were opposing God's sons and the remnant of Israel and everything. It's just more terminology about that. They're enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. Again, the contrast between those who are not talking with any kind of sonship intelligence, as opposed to David, who said that his words came out of unfeigned lips. And he goes on to say, In verse 11, they have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth like a lion that is greedy of his prey. I mean, I don't have time to get into everything here, but man, I mean, just the terminology of this, like a lion greedy of, they've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. In other words, the adversary is taking special notice of that guy. And he's going to get my special attention. Because he is disrupting, the adversary sees you and will see you as disrupting his policy. And he has a plan of evil, and that's not the same thing as saying he has a policy of evil. And he has a plan of evil and a policy of evil, and you become a threat to that policy. And just remember something, the vast majority of Christians are a snap. He doesn't even break a sweat dealing with some of these guys. I was telling my wife coming in, I heard one last night I just about couldn't believe. I mean, this one even blew me away. And these very, very wealthy preachers on TV, this one guy that has like a replica of everything in the tabernacle on his stage. He's got a doll up there, or it's a mannequin dressed like a priest. Got the ephod on and everything. Well, him and his genius cohort up there got together and figured out their great breakthrough is that God is cursing the United States. Now, but I bring this out just to show you how absurd things are getting. Because I said this once a long time ago flippantly, never thinking that anyone would ever do this. But they've done it. Their big breakthrough is this. They said, well, you know, and of course they're all law keepers. And so he said, now think about it. And here's the big breakthrough. Of course, there's a book coming. There's DVDs coming. There's probably going to be action figures coming. Who knows? There's certainly going to be refrigerator magnets and all the doodads, pens and watches and whatever they can manufacture. And the idea was, well, when the United States was formed, God blessed it because it was formed as a Christian nation. And it was formed that way because the Pilgrims came over. And the Pilgrims came over and they had Bibles. And they had Bibles and founded the nation on biblical principles. And on and on and on they went until they finally got themselves up to George Washington and the Founding Fathers. And they said the Founding Fathers were great believers in Jesus Christ. They were all Bible believers. They founded what the words that they said. And the Holy Ghost, and of course that's key, the Holy Ghost came upon them and inspired them to write what they wrote in the Constitution. And they actually said this. I wish I'd have hit the record button. They said the Constitution of the United States, they said, do you know what that means? Oh, here's the breakthrough. That the Constitution of the United States is Scripture. And that when we violate the Constitution, we violate Scripture, and God's cursings in Deuteronomy are going to come upon us. Oh, pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets, man. Everybody was ready to just start forking over. Oh, I got to give my home, my family, my millions to this guy. What a guy. This guy's too dumb to live. Now, that's the kind of thing that's going around, for those of you who don't know what's going around. But this is the kind of absurd, ridiculous, stupid kind of activity that goes on with people who look at the Bible as a way to make money in doing mere busy work, as opposed to what you and I are getting ready to do. I'm ashamed to call one, if that guy is a Christian, I have no reason to believe he is, but if he is, I'm ashamed to call that man my brother. And he should be shamed and blamed for the destruction that he's doing to the souls of people who go in for that kind of thing. But all I'm after is that you understand, as David really understood the adversary that he faced, the enemy that he faced, and he is able to articulate this in such a marvelous way as the lions that are greedy of their prey. Man, every word of that is just extolling what these Bible teachers were doing and what so many of them are still doing. And he says, as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. Yeah. Oh, I don't have time. I got to get to the end of this thing. Verse 13. Arise, O Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital put your Jehovahness into effect. Arise, O Lord. And he's talking about his adversary. Disappoint him. That's perfect. That's what he needs to be. He was disappointed. He misses his appointment. He has a particular thing that he has appointed, and God's word and the working of that word through David as that son is going to bring disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Now, people look at that and they think, what in the world is that verse talking about? And I mean the most perplexed dummies of the entire thing. Are scholars, Bible scholars. They look at this and they, that doesn't make any sense at all. That can't be right. We've got to reword this. We've got to change it. And so they do. And so they will find some way to retranslate this. And what I'm after here, and this is a little kind of a homework assignment that I gave you, in verse 13 he says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." Now they look at that and say, that can't be right, that's got to be wrong. The wicked is God's sword? Oh, well, surely not. God wouldn't have anything to do with the wicked. That's got to be wrongly. Those translators, they didn't know what they were doing. So they come along and see that, you know, and it totally confounds the scholars. They can't handle it, a statement like this. So they delete it from God's word. They add words to it and they reword it. That's pretty good. They actually do all that to this verse. They delete some words, add some others, and reword some others. They screwed up every way they could screw up in one verse. Congratulations. They translate, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword." Now that's what God meant. God meant his sword, the Bible, the word of God, right? The sword of the Lord. See that compartmentalized thinking that you can't think of a word outside of that one singular context? If they were paying attention, they would know this is a prophetic psalm. And it's a psalm that's describing what the remnant of Israel is going to be doing when they're functioning as sons out here in the final course of punishment, in their final installment of that course. That means that there's probably something about that sword and God using bad guys, the enemy, the wicked, as his sword, sitting somewhere else out in God's word. And you would be right. It is. Sitting back here, in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, when these five courses of punishment and that fifth one with all its installments gets described for the first time, you'll find information there. By the way, they also screw up verse 14. He says, "Deliver from men which are thy hand, O Lord." They can't. That doesn't register with them either, and so they translate that with men by thy hand. So it's by thy sword or by your sword and by thy hand. That's not what that says. God meant to say it that way. He meant to say it that way so these people out here would remember what they're facing and what he's going to do with what they're facing and not be lying. What they make him out to be would be a liar from what he said they were going to be doing if you were paying any attention at all when he wrote Leviticus 26. But, of course, asking a Bible scholar or a seminary professor to pay attention to the Bible is about like asking a 3-year-old to pay attention to trigonometry. But if they were paying attention, they know exactly what David's talking about. It's, again, prophetic to the time in which the first mandate of the Davidic covenant gets put into effect, the Redeemer and his redemption. It's going to happen right out there. And it's going to happen when all that takes place, when the Israel is put into her fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. And so if that was understood, well, this psalm applies to the fourth and fifth installment of the courses of punishment. Courses of punishment. Gee. Do you think that we'd properly, if we were properly educated, we would already know that this phrase has already been brought up back into place where those courses of punishment were originally given? Come with me and I'll show you. Hold your place here and come back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, again, gives Israel their picture, their historical timeline in advance. And it ain't good. It's going to be failure, 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 failure. And you're going to have all these things come upon you. And all I'm after is, by the way, you would also imagine that this would probably come up. I'm going to cut some time off here. But if you were thinking through these five courses of punishment clearly, you would probably think, I'd expect to find something about that in the fifth one, and not so much in the fourth, third, second, or first. Because these are going from mild to severe. Well, as you go through them, we don't have time to do this. You're going to just have to look at it yourself. But as you pay attention to the terminology that's used. And as he goes through each course of punishment, he talks about them the next one come upon them seven times more for their sins. He talks pretty much as far as the warnings and the words that he uses of warning and exhortation and so forth are somewhat similar. I say somewhat, they're not exact. But there is a marked difference when you get to the fifth one. It's like he says, all right, if you do this, I'm going to do that, and if you do this, I'm going to do that, and if you keep doing this, I'm going to do that. And then he finally gets to that fifth one, and it's almost like he says, this tears it. And it's written that way. It's written to know that if we can be reformed anywhere up to this time, we can roll these things back. But if we cross this line, and if we enter into the fifth course of punishment, there is no going back. That is going to start clicking off the five installments to that, and it's going to happen no matter how much you bellyache and whine and complain. I don't care how much you want to repent. No matter what you do, from now on, that's all going to happen. There's no going back now. That's why, look at what he says in verse 27. This is a word he hasn't used heretofore. And if you will not for all this, this is Leviticus 26, verse 27. If you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury. He hasn't said that before. Boys, if we ever cross that line, we're going to get his fury. Another expression of his wrath. Well, some horrible things are mentioned here that's going to happen at that time, and he goes down through them. I don't have time tonight to get through this. I want to finish this off. You get information down here, and he's going to do so many things to them, and as he goes down on through from verse 32 on down through verse 39, he gives them some further information about all of that, and then he comes down and he talks about, let's pick it up at verse at verse 32. He says, and I will, now this is within the course of punishment and the further information he's going to give about it, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. He's going to get, and he did, in the first installment, he got every Sabbath they took back. That's why you have time schedules that you know exactly how much time that's going to be. And he says, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. It shall rest because I did not rest in your Sabbath when you dwelt thereon, and so forth. And he goes on down. Verse 37, and they shall fall one upon another as it were before a sword. He describes the sword then, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You get the idea even from here, and this is very general. He's going to give further detail to that later on. And it was given to a properly educated Israelite. He would know. And this is going to, there's going to be a parallel to this. There'll be a time in this first installment where that's going to happen. And that's going to parallel what's going to happen in this fifth installment. When they go in the fifth course of punishment, you can't imagine the number of parallels between the first installment and the last installment. And you find this happening here, and you find it even bigger happening here. And they would know that one of the things God's going to do with the Gentile nations, and you see that happening out here. And one of the ways he's going to wipe out that vain apostate element in Israel is by Israel's own enemies. They're going to function. The enemy of Israel is going to function as God's sword. They knew that. David knew that when he was writing that psalm. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew how God was going to treat the Gentiles. He knew what he was going to do with the nations. He knew the grace he was going to give them. He knew the provision he was going to get. And he also knew how he was going to use them as his sword. Now, people who can only think of the sword as being the sword of the Lord, they can't think. They can't think outside. When you screw around with the Bible and you mess it up, I think it has a mental effect. It messes your head up. Let's finish this psalm. Come back to the 17th psalm very quickly. Verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from the men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure." These are the guys who have the treasures of the world. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babies. Now don't lose that terminology. That's terminology talking about fathers to sons. That's talking about an inheritance, but it's talking about an inheritance that's wasted. It's talking about gathering up gold and gathering up treasures and seeing to your children, seeing to your legacy and all of this kind of thing. And it's all earthly and it's all worldly and it doesn't have one thing in the world to do with what God's doing. I hear people all the time, they were talking to a retired ball player just the other day. And they said, "How do you want to be remembered?" And nobody's ever asked me that, and they never will. Because my answer I've already had down for a long time. I don't want to be remembered. I don't. Cal Ripken said, I'll be honored if they remember me at all. But quite frankly, I don't want to be remembered. I don't want you. I don't want anybody to remember. I want you to remember my Savior. I want you to remember my Father. Because I'm not anything to you. He is everything. I don't need or deserve to be remembered. But He does. "As for me, I will be..." And I don't have time to talk about this, but this is beautiful how he ends this. "As for me, I will behold thy face." What did I tell you? I'm going to behold your face. And he says, "In righteousness I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Now, David knew, I'm going to be resurrected out here. And when I get resurrected out here, I'm going to have something to do with my Father's business that I could only do very vainly, you know, very weakly here. I'm going to be able to do in perfection. When I arise, when I awake, and I awake in that resurrection, David is going to be prepared to do God's business. That's why he says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There is where I'll have perfect God-likeness, godliness. I'm going to think my Father's thoughts without corruption of this body. I'm going to live the way my Father lives without any kind of impediment that comes from a mortal body of corruption. And I'm going to labor with my Heavenly Father. I've been trained into His business. I know what it is. I have intelligence, and He can install me and put me in as His son in any position He wants to put me in. And I can function there. And that's what satisfies me. And by the way, lest you think this is coming from some poor shepherd, that's the words of the King of Israel, who had an income that would buy and sell every one of us in here combined, who had women, that wasn't a problem, who had entertainment, who could entertain himself. But look where his heart was. What a great psalm. Doesn't that just thrill you? I mean, especially when you read that psalm through some, at least even as dim as it may be, through the eyes of the framework of sonship. Well, I just wanted to try to bring some of those things out before we hit Solomon, and we'll start him tomorrow or Thursday night, and we won't be long on Solomon. We'll just, because he just goes, what we'll do is we will pick this up on Thursday night and be prepared to look at a couple things about Solomon, just to see. We need to verify, as I said, what we're going to do next is narrow this and say, all right, we're in the right historical framework, but how do we narrow this down to the very book of Proverbs? There's a way of doing that. God has inscripturated in His Word a way that we can know that we can get, you get in the right time, place in the Bible where He was writing about it, and narrow it down to the very book in which He wrote the curriculum. And we'll see that beginning Thursday night.